We're in Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. Israel, thank you.
Thanks. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. Verse 5. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. Verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Why are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Verse 15. "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in the basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. Verse 22. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's head, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Verse 28. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar." Verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is a dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." The last verse. That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. May the Lord bless his word.
When you have the wrong information, you come to the wrong conclusion. That's what Gideon's like. He's got all the doubts, all the wrong information at the start. I often hire a car to go and do my preaching ministry because I live in London, so you don't need a car most of the time. And I was off to preach at a church recently, and I went in to get a coffee at the Warwick services. And I went in, got my coffee, I went back to the car, turned the engine on, I was ready to reverse, when a big white police van with blue flashing lights pulled up behind me and stopped me moving. Two coppers got out of the van, whacked on the window, told me to get out the car where they could see my hands. I got out the car, they said, "Where did you get this stolen car from?" I said, "Europe car." They said, "Where are you going?" I said, "Church." Now, it diffused quite quickly. I gave them the paperwork, and on a Sunday morning, I normally look like a geography teacher, so it was fine. But it turns out it was marked as stolen. Four ANPR cameras had gone off on my way up the M40. When I went into the Warwick services, a warning went out for any police within 10 minutes to apprehend this car thief. Do you know the only relief for me? I'm really glad I stopped. Can you imagine if I just rocked up at a church and got arrested? It'd really be a problem. When you have the wrong information, you come to the wrong conclusion. In this passage, it's 40 years of rest following Israel's deliverance from Canaanite cruelty under the leadership of Deborah and Barak, which I'm guessing you heard about yesterday. But what happened after that was, as usual, a lapse into sin and idolatry. And you know, the Lord so often revives his repentant people by raising up those who have not neglected Scripture. It is through reading about the parting of the Red Sea and the River Jordan that Gideon is made ready for the dramatic showdown with the Midianite army. When God's people start to study the Scriptures, revival's never far away. And you know, in this nation, I think we need to ask the Lord for an unquenchable desire for his word. I think we sometimes want people to respect something we disrespect with our own time. I'm saying, Lord, make me hungrier. Make me more desperate for your word. Because when people pursue the word of God, revival is never far away. And like the other judges, Gideon's greatest strength is his weakness. Isn't that encouraging? His greatest qualification is that he has none. And he's so relatable to many of us, particularly me. And it should encourage us that God can use us too. You know, too often we think God can only use a perfect offering. Forget a perfect offering. He's already got one. We need to get back to the fact that Jesus was the perfect offering. And what we give is an imperfect offering the Lord would want to use. And for some of us, we need to get captivated again with the gospel and the fact that the Lord's done it once and for all. You know, when I had kids, I've got kids, they're teenagers, but when we had kids, it was difficult because punishments are difficult these days. They used to be a bit more wrong, but you used to know what to do. So working out punishments when you have small kids is difficult. So we used to do something called the naughty step. Have you heard about the naughty step? Now, the naughty step, you have a minute in silence on a step on your own for every year you've been alive. I just don't understand how it's a punishment. If I had 43 minutes in silence on a step of my own, that would be a spiritual retreat. But Amelie gets sent to the naughty step. And after a few minutes, I go over to see her. And she's really crying. And I'm like, sweetheart, what's wrong? She says, Daddy, does Jesus have to die again now? I said, why? She said, I've been naughty again. So I told her Jesus died once and for all, perfect sacrifice, atoning for everything. I pushed so hard for a decision. I didn't get one, but I tried. Friends, sometimes we need to see through the eyes of children to realize again, the perfect sacrifice has already happened. The perfect offering has already taken place. So we don't need to bring a perfect offering. We just need to open our hands and bring what we've got. But let's deal with how it feels with some of the humanity. There's three emotions going through him before he acts. The first is this. He's terrified. He's terrified of the Midianites. Threshing wheat requires lots of space. No one would want to beat corn until the edible grain was separated from the inedible chaff within the cramped confines of a wine press. Basically, he's doing something that takes loads of space in somewhere very cramped. Gideon is so scared that the Midianite invaders might arrive at any moment that all common sense has gone out of the window. He's absolutely petrified. Later, he portrays his crippling fear again when the Lord commands him to destroy his father's altar to Baal. He goes at night to avoid being seen by his family and neighbors. And despite his cowardice, the Lord decides that Gideon should be the next judge of Israel. And he sees his character flaws as opportunities to display his power through him. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now let's deal with one thing on fear. No one's born brave. We sometimes think they're born brave, these people aren't. No one's born brave. You're given an opportunity to be brave. Esther is the greatest example of a brave person in the Bible to me. When she goes to see the king, she risks the most radical of haircuts just for showing up. She could have her head chopped off just for turning up. But you know what? She turns up. And I think for some of us, it's okay to say you're scared, but don't let the fear be the end of the story. And let's also get some perspective. In my job, I sometimes have to do stuff that's quite difficult. One was earlier this year. I was the first Christian leader to be very public about the fact that the Church of England should not change their teaching on marriage. I was very clear, and it was very strong, but it was done kindly, but it was very strong. And it went all over social media, about 100,000 engagements in the first 24 hours. Now, the problem with that is not everyone agrees with me. So I get lots of stick. Now, it wasn't too bad. I had 500 or 600 messages of hate on social media. Anything less than 1,000 is not awful, but 500 or 600 is still quite a lot, right? And I'm sat in my lounge feeling sorry for myself. And my wife, Anne, is there. Anne is lovely, kind, warm, caring, pastoral, and gentle to everyone but me. She turns to me and says, "Stop being pathetic. Your brothers and sisters are losing their lives for standing on scripture on the other side of the world, and you're scared of Stonewall." Friends, I think sometimes we need some perspective as to what we're scared of. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep going forward. And don't let the fear be the end of the story. Secondly, he's unqualified. He's from the wrong background. He comes from a feeble family. His tribe is Manasseh, one of the three tribes that settled on the east side of the River Jordan instead of pressing on into the promised land. Gideon represents Israel, and just as Israel has been greatly impoverished, verse 6, so he really is the least member of the weakest clan in his tribe, verse 15. He confesses he is the least of his father's sons within the clan. He feels he's absolutely unqualified. But friends, what matters is not the strength of the messenger, but the strength of the master. The central theme of this chapter is that God works out his purposes through the helpless. Don't you think that's so encouraging? That means even when you do stuff badly, God can use you. That means even when you feel like you've got nothing to bring and you're utterly unqualified, God can use you. I remember my worst sermon ever. It was over a decade ago. I used to work for Youth for Christ, and it was when I worked with young people. And I was invited to speak in North Wales at a youth event. I was told there'll be hundreds of young people there. It was in North Wales on a Friday night. I live in the south of England. Driving to North Wales on a Friday night makes driving to Keswick look like a walk in the park. The traffic was awful. The journey was dreadful. I turned up at this youth event. I've got more fingers than there were young people at that event. There were 9 young people. The churches in the area had clubbed together and had paid together to rent in a 10-foot high stage. And because they'd paid for it, they insisted that I preach from it. I'm already 6'3". So there I am, 16'3" in the air, towering over a bunch of young people smaller in number than the disciples. I preached because I had to. I did it badly. I did it in a mood, but I did what I'd been invited to do. And at the end of the night, this is back in the day, you used to work in the ministry of envelopes. They'd give you a gift to your work in the envelope. I always had a rule. Never open the envelope till you get home. Talk to Jesus on the way home and decide together how it's gone. Don't decide how it's gone based on the size of the gift. So I drove home all the way back south. I got home in the early hours of the morning. The Lord and I had discussed the event much. We both decided, I think, it had been an abject failure. I got home, I opened the envelope, out fell the gift, £5 book token. You can't put that in the petrol tank. So I had paid for the worst day ever. Then recently I was preaching in Stoke-on-Trent on a Sunday night. This lad comes up to me afterwards, he's probably in his late 20s. He says, do you remember that youth event with the huge stage and no young people? I'm like, I remember it, fella, you want some, do you? He says, I became a Christian that night. I said, how? And he said, I now do youth evangelism and I've just led 32 lads from the local estate to Jesus. You only have to reach one Samaritan woman to get their village. Sometimes when we feel unqualified, we simply have to say, but it's not about me, it's not about what I have, it's about the master. And Jesus is capable of taking a dreadful sermon done in a bad mood that got rewarded with a £5 book token when it was probably worth less. He can take that, change someone's life around. That person then grows into someone so passionate, so relentlessly pursuing him that he leads his crowd to Jesus. I'm caught in awe and wonder. How great is our Jesus? However unqualified I am, he is more than qualified. His dad goes on to worship idols and others offer sacrifices on an altar to the storm god Baal and dances around an image of the fertility god Asherah. Gideon's own family are even part of Israel's problem rather than its solution. Gideon had every reason to say, I'm not qualified, I'm not able, I'm not ready. He was terrified, he was unqualified. Friends, I feel so much sort of familiarity with Gideon, don't you? But like him, I don't want to let my fears and my lack of ability be the end of my story. You see, thirdly, he doubts. He struggles to believe the word of God. He still struggles to believe what he's read. He requests the signs to prove the Lord is truly with him. And when he's given one, when the angel of the Lord suddenly disappears. And rather than get cross when he asks for a third sign, the Lord celebrates his baby steps of faith he's taken. You know, through all of this, through the doubts, through the questions, Gideon is developing faith the size of a mustard seed that will eventually move the mountains of the Midianites. You can almost see the Lord working through his doubts and growing his faith. You can see Gideon going from someone who's like, arms folded, you could never use me, I'm terrified, I'm unqualified, I doubt, into someone who gradually opens up to someone that says, here I am, Lord, use me. It's so interesting how the doubts lead to a growing belief that maybe he's got something to bring. Now, I've got a great privilege in a few weeks. Unlike Gideon, I'm not from the wrong type of family. I'm actually from the Christian mafia. I'm the eighth generation called Reverend, and my old man started Spring Harvest, and my granddad started Tear Fund, so I need a good idea soon. If you could help me, that'd be great. But one of the things I'm looking forward to is my dad, who's been to Israel more than 30 times, is taking my wife and I and our kids to Israel. And we're going in a few weeks. I've been before, but he's taking us. And to go and see where Jesus walked and take my kids, and I'm really excited. My kids don't quite get it yet. They think they're going to a film set about Jesus. But hopefully it will transform their lives. But when you go to Israel, you see stuff that changes your view on things. When I last went to Israel in my mid-20s, I realized that the feeding of the 5,000 is a very different story to the one I always understood. You see, in the story, Jesus is trying to get away from the people, especially in John's account of the story. He either goes over the lake or around the lake. Either way, Galilee is more like the ocean than it is a puddle. It took me an hour and a quarter to get from one side to the other in a boat with an engine. Jesus didn't have an engine, so he either rowed across or walked around. Either way, long way. He then ended up in Tabgha. And 12,000 to 15,000 people followed him to Tabgha. Why 12 to 15? Well, because in most of our Bibles, someone got lazy and only counted the men. There'd have been at least as many women and children. So 12 to 15,000 people follow him over or around the lake. Can you imagine that? This long journey, they're so desperate to follow Jesus. Jesus is trying to get peace, they follow him. And they end up in Tabgha. Tabgha's a natural amphitheater in the ground. You can be heard clearly, speaking as clearly 800 meters away as you can a meter away. You know, when you made the world, you don't need a microphone. You just have to remember where you left each of your amphitheaters, right? And the 12 to 15,000 gather. And then they're hungry. And can you imagine? All the tummies start rumbling at once. I kind of imagine the ground shaking. Bump-de-bump, bump-de-bump. As 12 to 15,000 tummies rumble. And Jesus turns to his disciples who, according to the late John Stott, were aged 15 to 22. You know, when Jesus wants to change the world, he starts a youth group. That's exciting. He turns to his youth group and goes, all right, fellas, who's got lunch? Can you imagine this 12 to 15,000 people? Who's got lunch, fellas? And 11 of them do nothing. But Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, brings the little boy's lunch to Jesus. And you know what? That lunch was terrible. Two facts. Barley loaves, the bread of the poor. Cheapest bread you could get. Second fact. Fish. Israel's hot, minging, smelly fish. That lunch was terrible. The fish was bad, the bread was bad. But the third thing I learned in 14 years of youth ministry, young lads eat anything. That lunch was so dreadful, the young lad looked at it and thought, I don't want it, give it to Jesus. And then Andrew takes it to Jesus and he basically says in John 6, 8 and 9, I don't know what you can do with this, but you're Jesus, so would you have a go? That's the kind of Christianity we need in this moment. That's the kind of that's the Gideon way. It's to say, I doubt myself. I'm unqualified. I'm not the person. I'm terrified. But you know what? I'll be open-handed, not closed-handed. Because open-handed people say, this is all I've got, Lord, but would you have a go? And then go on an adventure with the Lord, seeing what he'll do with it. I remember when I first started living a bit like that, I'd just taken over leading Youth for Christ. And I was feeling sorry for myself because I was trying to raise money to keep the thing going and felt like no one was really noticing. It was just hard work, just hard, unrelenting work. And I was at a Christian festival and my wife Anne wasn't there to tell me off, so the Lord had to. And I felt the Lord challenge me to say, stop moaning and feeling sorry for yourself and start thanking people that are making a difference in the lives of young people. So I started writing. You know that thing we used to do? We used to write letters and put them in the post. I started writing to thank people that were helping young people. I wrote to Tony Blair, David Cameron. I wrote to all kinds of people. And I said, thank you so much for what you're doing to help young people. And you know what was interesting? They all wrote back. That's really interesting. Then I saw Dot Cotton. Her real name's June Brown, but we'll call her Dot Cotton, who was on EastEnders, who was the longest serving soap star in the UK. I saw her interviewed by Fern Britton about the impact of her faith on her life, and it was amazing. So I wrote to Dot Cotton to thank her for being a good role model to young people. I was in my office one day. I answered the phone. It was Dot Cotton. She doesn't put on a voice in EastEnders. It was a bit weird. She said, I'm ringing to thank you for what you did. I said, okay, good. She said, I was so encouraged. She said, and there was this recent baby swap plot in EastEnders. I don't watch EastEnders, so I didn't understand. But she said, recent baby swap plot. There was a cot death. They swapped the babies. It was all very immoral. And she said, they'd written into the script for me to say some things about my faith that made me look stupid and made Jesus look stupid. So she said, I took your letter. I photocopied it. I gave a copy to each of the writers of EastEnders. And I said, how can you possibly make my faith look stupid when this young man's thanking me for being a good role model to young people? So they changed the script of EastEnders to be positive about Jesus, not negative. She said, I wanted to thank you because that goes out to 10 million people. I'm thinking, okay, well done, Jesus, good. She then says, what can I do for you? I'm like, don't ask for a check. Don't ask for a check. So I suddenly put a date in my diary, YFC online auction. I said, we've got an online auction coming up. Within a week, she sent me an Albert Square road sign signed by the cast, a script signed by her, a picture of her with a baby in one hand, cigarettes in the other, saying, which would Doc give up first? Don't put it on your wall, you wouldn't sleep. Then she said to me, I want you to do one last thing. I want you to come and tell me some stuff about what God's doing amongst young people in Britain. So I went to see Doc Cotton. I knocked on her front door. She opens her front door. First thing she says, oh, you look like a lovely young man. I went into her house. We had a chat. We talked a bit. I told her some stories. She started to cry. She told me no Christian had ever written to her positively. They'd all written to say that she was either mocking her faith or that she was smoking and that she had to stop smoking. She said, I know I need to stop smoking. It's the thorn in my side. But she said, at 92, I'm hardly an advert for the fact that smoking kills. And we ended up in her lounge. And I said, can I pray with you? She said, no, do pray for me. I said, no, can I pray for you now? She said, okay. And then she stood up. She said, the last time someone did that, they put their hand on my head and it felt good. Would you do that? So I'm like, all right, Jesus, whatever. So she's little. I'm stood there with my hand on Doc Cotton's head. I pray a penny prayer. Lord, bless, anoint, equip, use. She starts to cry. I think I've blown it. She rushes out the room. She doesn't run. She's in her 90s. She meanders at a pace. She comes back in holding a checkbook. She says, you've blessed me. I want to bless you. Gives me a check for Youth for Christ. In that moment, I should just walk away, right? I couldn't help myself. Open my jacket. Sorry, Dot. It's a gift aid form. Would you mind? It led to an interesting friendship. We spoke the day before she went on the Graham Norton show and the day after. She wanted to represent Jesus well. I would visit her about once a term. Sadly, she's gone to be with the Lord now. But here's the thing, friends. When you take your small, when you write a bad letter with the right attitude and the open hands and you put it in the hands of God, he can take it and change how he is shared with 10 million people. It wasn't well written. It was just done with the right heart. Are we going to be open-handed or closed-handed? You see, Gideon asks himself, are my fears the end of my story? Is my lack of being qualified the end of my story? Are the doubts my end of the story? And the answer to all of that is no, because finally Gideon steps up. He doesn't seem to have much going for him, but he steps up. He doesn't let his questioning and his doubts be the end of his story. How many of the reasons we give why God can't use us are as unfounded as those that Gideon used? Our fruitfulness depends on the sacrifice of Jesus, not our own exertions. Our fruitfulness depends on the perfect sacrifice that's already happened. We simply need to be open-handed and say, Lord, use us, please. And we're living in the most exciting moment for the gospel. One in three non-Christians want a conversation about Jesus with a Christian friend. That's from our recent Talk in Jesus research. The ground has never been so fertile in the UK. Now is the moment for us to step up, get over our fears, get over our sense of being unqualified, and go for it in the name of Jesus, open-handed, saying, Lord, this is all I've got. Would you use it? And you know what? You'll start seeing God do stuff. Because God's blowing me away in this season with some of what he's doing. I was at a funeral, and this lad comes up to me. Now, I don't normally notice another man's physicality that much, but this guy had muscles popping off muscles. He was in incredible shape. As he walked towards me, it was like looking in a mirror. And he came up to me and he said, you and your wife used to do a little program on a Christian TV channel. You must do it again. My mum is cross with you. She wants you to do more. You must do some more. I said, I'm sorry, mate. We can't do everything. He said, no, my mum is cross with you. Do some more. I said, I'm sorry, mate. We can't do everything. He said, okay, then. Let me tell you something. I recently was so bored, I watched four of your programs. And I gave my life to Jesus. Now, friends, let me explain. Because of Ofcom, you can't do gospel appeals. It was me and Anne talking about a Bible passage on a sofa. There was nothing particularly evangelistic about it. It was just that now is the moment and people are open. The question is, like Gideon, will we step up? Like Gideon, will we say, my fears are not the end. My lack of feeling qualified is not the end. My doubts are not the end. I will step up. Because I really believe we're living in the time where it's time for us to go for it wherever we find ourselves. Whether it's Turkey, whether it's the workplace, whether it's London, whether it's Keswick, wherever we find ourselves, it's time to go for it on a mission for the gospel because the ground is open for Jesus. We used to produce these videos at EA, we still do, to encourage people to share their faith. And one was produced of a lad in year 9 called Ben. Year 9 means he's about 13 or 14. Sharing his faith at school. Can you imagine sharing your faith at school in year 9? If you can do that, you're sorted for life, aren't you? And this lad would share his faith, but his grandma didn't know quite how passionate he was for Jesus. Because I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but certainly in my house, my teenagers are a bit less interested in their grandparents at the moment. His grandma goes to church on a Sunday night. The pastor gets up and says, we're just going to watch a video from the Evangelical Alliance on sharing your faith. It's this lad Ben showing his faith. His grandma's there. His grandma cries a river as she sees that not only does her grandson really love Jesus, he's passionate about sharing his faith. Two seats down from his grandma is Tony. Tony's 90. He's never told anyone about Jesus in his life. Tony stands up and says, I want you all to pray for me. I want to be more like Ben. Just because Ben tells people about Jesus, but I don't. I want to tell people about Jesus. And they gather around and pray for Tony. Tony brings his mate Reg to church 2 weeks later. Reg didn't know Tony was a Christian. They'd been friends all their lives. 6 months later, Tony holds the towel as Reg gets baptized. Friends, all it takes is one person after another saying, I'm in. I'm in. I want to be more like Ben. What I love about the church too is a 13-year-old can teach a 90-year-old. And a 90-year-old can help a 40-year-old. And we can work at it together. But I really believe we're living in a time of unprecedented opportunity for the gospel. We don't necessarily have an army to fight as Gideon did, but it took this questioning for Gideon to be ready to say, Lord, I'm up for it. I remember when I took on this role leading the Evangelical Alliance, it was a real wrestle with the Lord. Because I was like, Lord, if I do that, I'm done. I'm done. Everyone knows everything I stand for. I'm a social leper. It's so difficult. It's so hard. And yet in the end, it's like, well, I'm calling you to this and you come in. And I think for some of us, we simply need to say to the Lord, you know what, Lord? Enough of being closed-handed. I'm going to get my hands out of my pockets and hold them out to you and say, Lord, whatever's in my hand, I give it to you for your glory. Whatever the equivalent of my little boy's packed lunch is, it's here for you, Jesus. My fears are not the end of my story. My lack of being qualified is not the end, nor are my doubts. In fact, it's those very three things that make me qualified to do this. The three things that made Gideon qualified to be a judge was how unqualified he was. I love it that the perfect sacrifice is made. Hope has a name, his name is Jesus. And our part is to simply say, here I am, Lord, use me. Don't let my fears, don't let my lack of qualifying, of being qualified, and don't let my doubts be the end. Let them be what launches me to stepping up for you. Because hope has a name and his name is Jesus. And this nation and the nations have never been so desperate to hear the good news. This is our moment, church. Let's not miss it. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for what you're doing amongst us. We thank you for your presence here. And we thank you for the example of Gideon. I pray for each of us that the stumbling blocks in our way would not be the end, but the start of our story. Friends, where we are, I just want to encourage you. If you're feeling a prompt from the Lord in this season to step up more into mission, to step up more in your hopes, to step up more in maybe taking some new ground or doing some new things, or maybe just to step up more and say, Lord, this is all I've got in my hand. Would you use it? Because in the end, all mission is saying, Lord, this is what I've got, and I want to share it with those around me. Would you use it for your glory and for your kingdom? And I wonder if for so many of us, we're sat there thinking, yeah, but I'm not a witness or an evangelist. It's not really about that. It's about us just saying every one of us who has a pulse is a witness to the living Lord Jesus. And maybe in this season, it's our moment to step up, to overcome our fears, and to say, Lord, we're going to go. We're going to open our hands and say, what we've got in our hands, would you use it for your glory? So if you want to make that offering to the Lord tonight and just stand and say, if you're able, and just stand and say, Lord, what I've got in my hand, I give to you. I step up despite all the other pressures around me. Would you use me more fruitfully for your kingdom and your goodness? Here I am, Lord, and I'm willing. If that's you, I just invite you where you are, if you're able, just to stand with me in this moment. And it's your call. You may want to hold your hands out, you may not. We're just going to say, Lord, what we've got in our hands, what you've given us, we give back to you. Lord, we long to be used in your mission. Lord, we long to step up and step out for you. Lord, even now, as the fear maybe kicks in, we say, fear be gone in the name of Jesus. The fear is not the end of our story, though it will be part of it. We say, Lord, in your name, remind us that the qualification we need is to be your child. And Lord, in the doubts, remind us that it's not about the size of our giftedness, but the size of our King. And so, Lord, we stand before you and say, this small offering we have is all yours, and it's all for you, and it's all for your glory. We're reminded of the words of C.S. Lewis, where he says that any Christian giving anything back to God is like a child asking their dad for money to buy their dad a birthday present. It all belongs to you already. But on this mission night here in Keswick, we say, Lord, extend our imaginations for what you could do. Take the little we have, and would you be glorified in our day, we pray. Amen.